I have something I want to give you, okay? But there's some qualifications. This, you know what this is, right? What is this? Say it real loud so they can hear you. It's a light. Yeah, this is a flashlight. What kind of things are flashlights good for? Showing you the way, yeah. So when would you use a flashlight? When it's dark, yep. So nighttime, maybe if the power goes out, yep. You know what we sometimes use flashlights for? We have to look in our chicken coop and make sure they have food. You want to crawl in the chicken coop? I wouldn't recommend crawling in there right now. We have to clean the chicken coop out here this week. So go ahead and push that button and shine the light out there for everybody. Uh-oh, wait, what's going on? Let's check something. Do we have batteries? Oh, we got batteries, right? Okay, they're in the right way. Try it again. No? Something's wrong with it, isn't it? What do you think's wrong with that light?
It doesn't work.
It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You know why it doesn't work? Because I didn't give you a light bulb. Okay? Now let's try this. Here, hold that for a second while I dismantle this thing. What crazy good is a flashlight with no light bulb? Would it help you in the dark? With no light bulb? No? No, it wouldn't help much. Okay, so I think you just set that down in there and turn it around so the light end portion is... So the bulbs... Yeah, we gotta stick the glass part down in there first. Okay, and then we're gonna screw that on. Uh-oh, it won't go back together now, huh? There we go. Okay. Now we're going to put this... Oh, look at that. Now would you be able to use that in the dark? Okay. Can you guys see the light now? Oh, now you can see it. But you couldn't see it without a light bulb? So what good was a flashlight with no light bulb? No good? Not good at all, huh? So would it help you if you were trying to find your way in the dark? Could you use a flashlight with no light bulb? If you were trying to look in the chicken coop and see if the chickens were all there at night, would a flashlight with no light bulb help you? You could throw it inside and count how many squawks you hear, right? Yeah? Okay. All right. Well, I tell you what. I'm going to let you have this flashlight with one exception, okay? Now, this flashlight will work for you, but those are our rechargeable batteries, so we're going to keep those. Okay? But I'm going to let you have the flashlight, okay? Now, what good is a flashlight with no batteries? Can you make it work? Did you know you can make a battery out of a potato? No? Oh, you should check that out sometime. There you go. You can have that. Thanks for helping out, okay? Now, many of you who know this passage of Scripture that we're going to understand somewhat of the reference that we're making here, because Jesus is going to make a statement in Matthew chapter 5. Tim, check in that satchel. See if there's a stack of notes in the back side of it. Because the notes I have up here are from last week. And I don't think that would work very well. Jesus is making a statement as he continues his Sermon on the Mount, as it's commonly referred to. Thank you. There we go. That's the right one. Just to recap, Jesus is laying out the standards of the kingdom. He began preaching the message of the kingdom of God, and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We mentioned also earlier why the book of Matthew never records it as being called the kingdom of God, because Matthew, written to a Jewish audience, that would have been an offensive statement, a blasphemous statement to them to use the name of God in that way. And so he calls it the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes the Jewish people would insert the word heaven instead of God. So in the book of Mark and Luke, you'll read about the kingdom of God. In Matthew, you'll read about the kingdom of heaven. It's referring to the same thing. The message isn't different, just the terminology, because of the audience of the book. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the Messiah to the Jewish people. Jesus... By the time Matthew writes his gospel, Jesus has been crucified and resurrected, and some years have passed, and Matthew is writing his gospel to the Jewish people as a full-bodied presentation second presentation of Jesus as the Messiah. He presented himself when he began proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He presented himself as the Messiah when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey on Triumphal Entry Sunday. He presented himself to the Jewish people at his trial before Pontius Pilate. He presented himself while he hung on the cross. He is the Messiah. And all throughout his ministry, he didn't hold back from telling the people of Israel who he was. He's claiming to be the Son of David. He claims to be equal with the Father. They couldn't mistake who he's claiming to be. All the modern academics that like to say Jesus never really claimed to be God simply haven't read Jesus' statements. That you'll find most of the time when people say Jesus didn't actually ever claim such and such, chances are they probably haven't ever read what Jesus claimed to have said. Because all throughout, especially the Gospel of Matthew, and when you get into the Gospel of John and the different emphasis that exists in the different Gospel accounts, Jesus is clearly claiming to be the Messiah of God. He's claiming to be the one that fulfills the promises of the Davidic kingdom. And as he elaborates on what the kingdom is all about, he began his sermon by talking about the character of kingdom citizens. How can you distinguish someone that's a citizen of the kingdom from anybody else? And that's where we get into the Beatitudes of chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall see God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the description of what citizens of the kingdom look like in their character. They are not what you would expect. The people of Israel in the first century were looking for a political Messiah who would free them from Roman tyranny. But Jesus, when he proclaimed his kingdom, didn't proclaim freedom from earthly tyranny. He proclaimed freedom from sin. He proclaimed a very different message than what they were expecting. And as he continues on, after talking about the character of kingdom citizens, he makes this statement in verse 13, which was what we're covering this morning. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now let's pray before we get into our time of studying. Our Father, as we have prayed, we pray again that you'd open your word to us, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us both to what the word means and also how to apply it in our lives. We thank you that we have from you the Spirit of truth, and that he guides us to implement your word in our various lives. And I would pray that you would be glorified through us as we put it into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is going to use two illustrations for his people. One is salt, the other is light. And perhaps you've heard before the statement that we are supposed to be salt and light. We're commanded to be salt and light. I'm going to tell you this morning a couple of times that that's not true. We are not commanded to be salt and light. And we'll notice that. I'll leave you hanging just for a minute on that. Here for a moment. Jesus makes the statement, you are the salt of the earth, and the you here is emphatic. It's stated in a way in the original text. We don't do this a whole lot in English, but Spanish is this way. I don't have to say you are, because I'm going to try and remember a Spanish word, okay? So if I say vámonos, that means vámonos? Let's go. That means we all go, right? Okay? I forget what word that's from, what actual verb, but okay, vámonos means let's all go. So I don't have to say we must go. It's built into the word. In Greek is the same way. You can just say you are the salt of the earth, without putting the pronoun you there. But in Spanish, we can add, what's the pronoun for you plural? Ustedes. Okay. When we first came here, I talked to her, and I said, she asked me if I speak any Spanish. A little bit. Just un poco. See? Yeah. Just a little bit. I took 3 years of Spanish in high school, and I can remember like four whole words. So, there's what use it was. In Greek, it's the same way. If in Greek you do happen to add the pronoun to the verb, you emphasize the subject. And so he is making an emphatic statement here. You, plural, you are the salt of the earth. Now, who's he speaking to? You have to go back to who he called around him in the beginning. Chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, who came to him? His disciples came to him. And so as he's addressing his disciples with all the multitudes of people around him, now this is not just talking about the 12. There were many disciples that followed Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. The 12 is used to distinguish the apostles that he specifically gave authority to when his crucifixion was coming. But at this point, he's simply speaking of the group of people that were following him, and included some of the 12, but not necessarily just the 12. So he says to his disciples, in the midst of this crowd of people, you are the salt of the earth. And he's referring to those who believe him. Those who have already received his message. Now we understand their grasp of who Jesus is was a bit limited at this point. Because even up to the very end, they were not expecting Jesus to be crucified. Even after he was raised from the dead, they didn't completely understand his plan. Because as he stood on the Mount of Olives, his disciples said to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? And he had to tell them, you don't get it yet. You don't understand what I'm going to be doing. So though there was some limited understanding of what Jesus' plan was, yet these were ones that believed him. Isn't it great to know that God saves people who still don't understand everything? Amen. And we understand there is a basic understanding of who Jesus is. There is a minimum requirement. But none of us are of a perfect understanding. We are constantly reforming ourselves according to the Scriptures and according to what they teach us about who God is. We're constantly being drawn into a closer relationship with Him. But He points to His disciples, you are the salt of the earth. So He emphasizes the who, the you. He also says, you are. This is not a command. It's not conditional. It's simply a statement. You are the salt of the earth. Now, I'm potentially splitting frogs' hairs here when I tell you that we're not commanded to be salt and light. What I'm saying is Jesus' statement doesn't make it conditional. He doesn't say you could be the light of the world. He doesn't say you should be the light of the world or the salt of the earth. He says you are. It's a simple statement of fact. You are the salt of the earth. We simply are. So we don't have to sit and figure out how we can become the salt of the earth. We are the salt of the earth. Jesus is in his sermon explaining to them what he means by that and how they are going to exercise that function of salt. This is not a call to political activism. This is not a call to community involvement. It's a statement of the character, the nature of kingdom people. Kingdom citizens simply are the salt of the earth. They are what preserves. They are what heals. They are what flavors. And as we think about the functions of salt and why Jesus is using salt as this parallel, salt has many functions. It preserves things. So if you go out and you kill yourself a deer back in these days, anyway, they didn't have refrigeration, and so the way to preserve it was to cook it somewhat and then pack the thing in salt, and that would preserve it. Well, similar function is healing. You can pack a wound with salt, and that kills off germs that are in it. Of course, your nerve endings don't appreciate it much, but it works. And it cleanses the wound. Salt has a healing effect. Salt has a flavor-enhancing effect. And so the question is, well, which characteristic of salt is he saying believers are exhibiting in the world? And I think the answer is all of the above. There are times in Scripture when it is necessary to split frogs' hairs and make distinctions between things that seem like you shouldn't have to make distinctions between those. There are times when that's necessary. There are also times when Scriptures are intentionally ambiguous. And so Jesus, in referring to us, referring to believers as the salt of the earth, doesn't highlight one characteristic of the salt above a different one. So which one does he mean? Possibly he means all three. Are we that which preserves the world? Is it through us that God is hindering the expression of sin in this world? That answer is yes. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. What didn't happen to those cities until Lot was removed from them? It was their destruction. Both because God was delivering Lot from that destruction as a saving God, and also because Lot's very presence there was a preserving influence upon that city. Abraham's conversation with God, Lord, will you destroy the city if you find 50 righteous? How about 45? How about 40? And all the way on down to 10. And God says, I won't destroy it for the sake of 10. Sadly, there weren't even 10 righteous people in those towns. And so judgment came. And yet God wouldn't destroy the cities with the righteous there. And we all know that Lot was one of the greatest expressions of righteousness the world's ever seen, right? So Lot had a lot of room to improve, didn't he? You say, in Lot's life, there were lots of things that we look at and say, you know, probably that guy could have used some pastoral counseling. And yet, despite his deficiencies, despite his failings, he was a righteous man. And God preserved him. God saved him. And God used him as a preserving influence in Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, salt brings flavor enhancement. Tell me the world isn't a more enjoyable place to live because believers are here. Hopefully, getting all this salt together in one place is an enjoyable thing. We're going to have a potluck next week. Everybody's going to be bringing in special dishes, like tamales, right? I'm just joking with you. You don't have to bring them. Everybody's going to be bringing lots of food in, and it's an enjoyable thing. But the fellowship with the saints is supposed to be something just as tasty as adding salt to the food. Of course, I guess you could take that analogy another way and say where there's too much salt, the food's no good. So maybe too much fellowship with believers is bad. No. Salt enhances flavor. We read this passage last week in Hebrews where God is listing out people that have been persecuted for their faith. And that one fantastic statement right at the end of it where God, after he's listed several of the names of these people and their faith and what they accomplished by faith, says, of whom the world was not worthy. That God's estimation of believers is that the world doesn't deserve them. We are that which flavors the world in God's sight. Of course, we understand it's not because of us. It's not because we are better people. It is because God has already worked within us. We're going to be taking a look at that a little bit this evening. Salt brings healing. You pack the wound with salt, it disinfects it, helps it heal better. So Jesus, not pointing to a specific expression or specific characteristic of salt, probably is highlighting all of them and saying, you are the salt of the earth. You are that which preserves. You are that which heals. You are that which brings enhancement of the flavor of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. You simply are. You're not commanded to be. You're not told to figure out how you can be better at it. You simply are. But, he adds this qualification, because he's going to make a point, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? We take pure salt for granted. because we manufacture it in factories, and we can get that chemical composition pretty exact these days. But they didn't have that luxury in first century Palestine. They harvested salt right from the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the saltiest water on the earth. We know there are also other places where we can get salt, right under Lake Erie, some big salt mines. And other places throughout the world, we mine salt. That's the kind of salt we don't usually put on our table, though. We throw it on the roads because it's not quite pure salt. But when you don't have any other option but to harvest salt from the Dead Sea, there are times when your harvest is going to have impurities in it. And Jesus is referring to this because occasionally when they would harvest salts from the Dead Sea and the evaporation that happens there, the salt would have impurities in it like gypsum. Now, how many of you have ever cracked open a piece of drywall and licked that white stuff in the middle? Nobody's ever done this? Really? Am I the only? No, I'm kidding. I've never done it either. Okay? Gypsum's really not very tasty. And it renders the salt useless. What Jesus says here that is translated for us as lost its taste is a Hebrew expression. In the Old Testament, if the Hebrews wanted to call something foolish, they would say it has lost its taste. Because wisdom was considered something tasteful, something valuable. And so something that had become foolish, or an action that was done foolishly, or a person that started to act foolishly, they would say he has lost his taste. And when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they picked a word. You'll love this word because I'm sure you've heard it before. It's moreno. Sound familiar? We get our English word moron from this Greek word. Something moronic has lost its taste. It's become foolish. And this was the expression that they would use of salt that had enough impurities in it that it wasn't salty. So you'd go to the market, you'd buy your lump of salt, you would break it up, and then you would taste it and realize, ugh, this salt has become tasteless. It's not that the salt changed in character, but it was filled with impurity, and it was no longer good. And Jesus asked this question. This is to point out the problem. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? And the answer is, you can't. If that salt is corrupted, if that salt is filled with impurities, it has only one use. You know what they would do with it? They would throw it on pathways. They would throw it on the roads. Because do you know what that kind of salt does to plants? It kills them. It keeps the pathways clear. It keeps the roads clear of plants growing. So they would throw it on the paths and the roads, and it would get trampled into oblivion because it was useless for the other purposes for which we use salt. Salt is a valuable commodity in the ancient world. Those of you that served in the armed forces, when you went to get your paycheck, how many of them ever gave you a bag of salt? Dick? Never? They never paid you in a bag of salt? No? Really? How about on the submarine, Dan? Never paid you in salt? Really? Did the military food need salt? Yeah. Or was... You told us this morning it was pretty good food, right? Yeah, good. Okay. Rome would occasionally pay their soldiers in salt because salt was that valuable. So imagine if you got paid, you picked up your bag of salt, you take it home and you realize, ugh, this is corrupted salt. The picture that Jesus is trying to draw here when he says, you are the salt of the earth. You're that which is preserving. You're that which is healing. You're that which brings flavor. But if it's corrupted, if it's become foolish, if it's lost its taste, if it's been filled with impurity, it has become useless for the purpose for which God intended it. How does a believer lose his flavor? Well, the answer to that is going to be bound up in the entire rest of the sermon that Jesus preaches. I did all this. Kingdom citizens lose their taste when they stop acting like kingdom citizens. When you're not poor in spirit, when you don't mourn over sin, when you're not meek, when you're not merciful, when you're not pure in heart, when you don't exhibit the characteristics of kingdom citizens, you lose your taste. You've become saltless. You're not fulfilling the function for which salt is intended. You've become useless. This is the point Jesus is trying to make, is that you, as the salt of the earth, have a purpose. You have a role that God is using you to fulfill. So how are you to fulfill it? Again, this is not a command for political activism. This is not a command for community involvement. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things. Just don't use this passage of Scripture to support that, because it's not what it's saying. How are you going to maintain your saltiness? How are you going to maintain your preserving influence in this world, your flavoring of this world? Well, look at the rest of the sermon. What is he going to talk about? We've heard that it was said, "You shall not murder." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever insults his brother, I skipped one, didn't I? Will be liable to judgment. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You've heard that it was said, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." But I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. How does a believer be salty? By living out the principles of the kingdom. By acting like kingdom citizens, even in the midst of a world that rejects the teachings of the king. So that no matter what else the world is doing, we are to be people who are living out Christ's standards. We live in an ungodly world. The question is not whether we are salt or whether we aren't salt. We are salt. The question is whether or not we're going to perform the function of salt by continuing to live by the standards of our King. So how shall its saltiness be restored? He says, you can't. It's good for nothing. It's set to be thrown out. So if we're going to adopt the world's standards for things, then we'll become saltless. We'll become flavorless. When we start allowing the world to dictate our standards of right and wrong, when we start allowing the world to dictate our standards of anything, when we stop allowing our King to be the one that commands us, because we are kingdom citizens. He uses a second expression in talking about the character of the people of God, and he says, "You are the light of the world." And this is where our example comes in with the flashlight. Again, he emphasizes you as opposed to any other group. In first century, he's telling these disciples here, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth, as opposed to the Pharisees, as opposed to the Sadducees, as opposed to the Gentiles who had not yet come to faith in Christ. You believers are the ones that are salt and light. Again, he simply says you are. This is not conditional. He doesn't command us to be light. He simply says you are. And he's going to give two expressions, two examples of what light is like. And the first is, a city set on a hill can't be hidden. Because here we have this picture of Jerusalem taken at night. The hotel we stayed in when I toured over there was on the Mount of Olives, and we got a fantastic view of the Temple Mount every evening. And so I snapped this picture one night. Because you can clearly see that place is well lit. Now, of course, these are all electric lights. They didn't have those then. But it was similar. Because every home would have a lamp lit in it in the evening, at least for a little while, and the light coming out of those windows would be visible for quite some distance, depending on how high the city was. This example, you're the light of the world, a city set on a hill can't be hidden. What's the purpose of light? The purpose of light is to be seen. Because imagine if you got stuck in a snowstorm, the power went out, and you go to turn on your flashlight, and that goofball of a pastor didn't give you a light bulb. So what use would the flashlight be? Nothing. It'd be useless. It'd be pointless. It's not fulfilling the purposes for which that flashlight was created. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. It's not supposed to be hidden. He also says, you're the light of the world. And the second example, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. Kids, we sing this song, right? Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. I'm gonna let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Because light is meant to be seen. You don't give flashlights with no light bulbs. You don't give them with no batteries either, so sorry about that. But you don't turn on lamps in your house and then cover them with blankets. Number one, it's a fire hazard. You don't light a lamp, put it under a basket. That would be senseless. It'd be pointless. Instead, you put it on a stand and it gives light to all in the house because that's what it's meant to do. It's fulfilling its purpose. What Jesus is telling us is that kingdom citizens are supposed to be obvious. We're not supposed to blend in. We're not supposed to be indistinguishable. Now, he's talking about character traits again. There are some things that do change, and you know, some of us are wearing clothes that might, well, mine don't fit the style too much, but I just bought a new shirt last week, okay? Isn't it nice? I look good in my new shirt. Okay. You don't have to comment, it's okay. We buy new clothes. Styles of clothes change. There is a range in which we can express that in a biblical way, right? Okay. What he's talking about is character. If I'm going to exhibit kingdom character, I will be noticed. Because as we said when we went over the Beatitudes, the world is not poor in spirit. They are proud. The world is not mournful over their own sin and over the sins of others. They boast about them. The world is not meek. It's arrogant. The world doesn't hunger and thirst for righteousness. It hungers and thirsts for greater expression of sinfulness. And so when we exhibit the characteristics of kingdom citizens, we're not going to blend in. We're not going to be undercover citizens of the kingdom. Because salt is meant to be tasted. If you make food and you taste it and it's kind of bland, you add salt to it. And if you taste it again and it's still kind of bland, what do? You add more salt. Until you get it to the point where the flavor is just the way you like it. Now, if you live in our house, that means mashed potatoes are necessarily fairly salty because we like our butter and we like our salt. And even sometimes some cream cheese in those mashed potatoes. It's really good. And we like our light bright because that's what it's for. So Jesus makes his own application of what this is meant to be. And again, please don't walk out of here thinking I'm saying don't be involved in your community and don't be a political activist. I'm just saying don't use this passage to push those because this isn't what it's talking about. This is talking about exhibiting the character of our King in our lives. We take that in whatever we're doing in the world and we live out the character of our King. That is what being salt is. So whether I'm going to the grocery store and someone takes the one parking spot that's close to the door that I was heading for, how am I going to respond to that? Well, that person cuts me off on the freeway and almost makes me wreck. How am I going to respond to that? When I am wronged, how do I respond? When I wrong someone else, how do I respond? All of those issues are taken up in, are we acting like kingdom citizens? Light is meant to be seen. You don't put the lamp under a basket. Salt is meant to be tasted. So if it's tasteless, it's good for nothing. It's useless. So here is the application that Jesus himself makes about his illustrations of salt and light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Your life is meant to be seen. It's meant to be noticeable. You are supposed to be different. You're not supposed to be just like everybody else. So don't try to hide it. The good works that he is mentioning here is what he's already mentioned, and he will mention in the rest of his sermon as he elaborates on kingdom law. Are you poor in spirit? That's going to be obvious to people. And that's not saying we walk around saying, oh, woe is me, nobody loves me. Just such an awful person. Nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I might as well eat worms. But as we discussed, poor in spirit means that I understand I bring nothing to God. I can't be boastful when I come to Him. I have to depend every moment on grace. That's poor in spirit. Do I mourn over my sin? That'll be noticeable. When people recognize that when I do wrong, I repent of it and I turn away from it. Am I meek? Well, that certainly can't go unnoticed in this world. We are supposed to be the preserving people of God. We are salt. The only question is, how tasty are we? We are light. The only question is, are we trying to hide it or are we trying to shine? So as Dan comes to lead us in our final song as we close this morning, we're going to sing a song, Make Me a Blessing, because it's a song that asks God to give us those opportunities to be a blessing to the world. You're already salt. How salty are you? You're already light. How bright are you? And are you living out the characteristics of our King before a world that doesn't believe Him? So Dan, come and lead us in the song, and we'll close.